The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Most of you are wondering as I crutched out, what did he do? Well, a couple weeks ago, I was playing in a men's league basketball game, and all I will say is this: the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I'm so glad you joined us this morning. We are in the last sermon of the series we've been doing through the book of John on seven signs of life. And today, as we wrap up the series, we are at the climax. All of the other miracles and signs have been leading to this point. This point where Jesus does something unthinkable, unbelievable, and absolutely unimaginable. It's when, on a dark day, a stone gets rolled away from a tomb, and he cries out in a loud voice to a dead man who has been in a grave for 4 days, "Come forth." And the man gets up, walks out, and is brought back to life. You know, when we gather on Sundays, Sunday after Sunday, we come and we proclaim that Jesus is doing that exact miracle all over Central Alberta, actually. And he's actually done that for you and I. Because at one point in time, you and I were dead in our sin. And at some point, it was either with a loud voice or with a small voice that Jesus called us by name and said, "Leave it behind. Come and follow me and have life." And you know, when we gather Sunday after Sunday at Crossroads, we believe actually that there is someone here every week who Jesus wants to call to and call them by name to leave their life behind and come and have new life in him. You know, what we're gonna do today as we look at this passage is it's a rather long passage. And so we are gonna take time in the text. And I'm just gonna go through the scripture verse by verse and pause at certain parts just to bring some clarification or talk through some things. And then I wanna make a couple observations at the end. A couple of things that get repeated in this passage. There's a statement that gets repeated and a word that gets repeated. I want to talk about those two things. You see, when God is trying to get our attention in the Bible, he can't do it how we would do it. You know, if you and I want to get someone's attention, we get real loud with somebody. If we want to get someone's attention in an email, we will use bold and italics to make sure they're listening. In the scriptures, How God gets our attention is he repeats things. And so as we look through this text, you will notice that a couple of things are repeated, and we'll talk about those at the end together. But let's jump into this scripture. And we're gonna start in John chapter 10, a little bit before this last sign, because you need some background to understand why this sign is so important. If you got a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. Or if you want a Bible and you don't have one at home, you can take the one in the pew in front of you home with you, or in the seat in front of you. And you could turn to page 871 and follow along with us. It'd be good to be able to see this text as we read through it together. So John 10:22, it starts like this. It says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade." Now, where this spot is at is Jesus in the temple, the place where the Jewish people worshiped. And it's a festival of dedication, which would also have been known as Hanukkah, the celebration for the Jewish people of when they overthrew the Seleucid army and rededicated the temple. So it's an important time in Israel's history. That's where Jesus is. And in verse 24, it says, "The Jews who were there gathered around him saying," How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. When we talk about Messiah, we're talking about the promised deliverer that the Jews were waiting for that was coming to save them. Save them from Roman rule, save the rest of the world. They're waiting for this Messiah. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. It's important to note here, that there are many religions that are very similar to Christianity. And the crux of the question for them is around who this Jesus is. Many religions that are similar to Christianity, but they would only say that Jesus is the Son of God and not God himself. And yet I'm not sure what you do with this passage here. But Christianity holds to Jesus not just being the Son of God, but that he is God. And that is the backdrop at which we are to look at this next sign. The people are questioning, is Jesus really God? Is he really the Messiah? And that really is the question, isn't it? It was the question 2,000 years ago, and it is a question for us too. Is Jesus God? Or is he just a good teacher, a good man, and a miracle worker? It is through these questions that we look at this final sign. Can Jesus really be God? John 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You would read about that in other gospels. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are wanting to go back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the Lord's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Now, a little bit confusing. What is Jesus saying there? I think what Jesus is getting at is this. When you are walking in God's will, when God has specifically asked you to do something and he has called you to something, nothing and no one can thwart God's plan for you. You don't need to be scared of what ifs or what will happen or do I have the finances or do I have the skills or do I have the abilities? Because if God has called you to do something, he will make sure that you are able to walk it out. Jesus is saying, we don't need to be afraid of those who wanted to stone me because God has asked me to go to Bethany to see Lazarus. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You know, I'm grateful for comments like Thomas because it makes no sense what he says there. Like, he's got no idea what's going on. And it gives me great comfort that in all this time these guys have spent with Jesus, they're still clueless at points, which actually tells me, for you and I, you actually don't need to bat 1,000. You're gonna get it wrong sometimes as you follow Jesus. And that's okay. We just pick up and we keep going and we keep following like Thomas does here. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this 4 days is significant. It's significant for a couple reasons. It is John's way, the writer of this book, way of saying, Lazarus isn't just mostly dead, but rather he is all the way gone. Because in Jewish tradition, it was thought that when someone passed away, the soul actually hovered over the body for 3 days and could re-enter at any point. But they believed on the 4th day, the soul completely left the body, went up somewhere else, and the person was completely dead. John's trying to tell you, we are not dealing with a trick here or some magician type work to trick you to believe that Jesus actually did this. We're dealing with a actually dead man in a tomb. That's what he's trying to get out. Now, Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary, Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. You know, it's an interesting thing here in verse 35. Because verse 35 is known as the shortest verse in the Bible. But it is a very significant verse. Because as you see here, John is trying to paint a picture for you and I and trying to tell us a story about what's actually happened so that you will know that Jesus is God. But he also does something here in verse 35. He is wanting you and I to know that not only is he God, but he is man. Gods don't cry. I've never heard of a God crying. Why would a God cry? A God who's all powerful, who can do whatever they want, that can wipe away tears. Why would a God cry? A God would only cry if he is man. He is deeply moved by the pain and despair that he sees in Mary and Martha. And he responds in his humanity with tears. Sometimes words cannot express what is in the depths of your soul. Only a gift of tears can. You know, sometimes I wonder for us as a church if we cry enough. You see, Jesus, he's moved here with tears. You read other parts where it says he's moved with compassion because of what he sees, and he's grieved over things. And I wonder, do we get moved with tears at what we see? When we interact in our city and we walk the mall or our workplace or our neighborhoods and we encounter brokenness, like Jesus, do we get moved? Or our hearts kind of hard of saying, oh, they chose that life. They're gonna have to figure it out. When we see the impact of our sin and the impact that it has on our friends and our family and our coworkers and the way we wound other people, does it actually move us to tears? Tears are a great gift from God. Great gift. And if revival is gonna come to our city, if transformation will come to our church, we need the gift of tears to move us to do something about our sin, to do something about our city, move us to action. Jesus's tears are the beginning of the movement to action. After they saw his tears, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." You and I are meant to walk away from this final sign and say to ourselves, surely this Jesus is God. Because only God could raise a man from the dead. Only God could go toe to toe with death and win. This Jesus Christ must be God. And at some point, that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Because if Jesus is God, it will drastically change the trajectory of your life. If he is God, then you cannot be. And you and I must give him the throne and the rule over how we live. You know, for many of us, in order to get to the place of Jesus being God, there's an obstacle There's a statement that gets repeated in this text that we need remedied for ourselves. It's the repeated statement that I want to touch on for a few minutes, and it's a statement that both Mary and Martha make to Jesus, and they say this. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And just as Mary and Martha were wrestling with Jesus, so we too can be baffled by this. If the Father really cared about us, if he really loved you, wouldn't he step into the pain and fix the problem? After all, if Jesus is God and he is all powerful and he's done all of these miracles and he can raise a dead man, he can do all these things, couldn't he fix a little old knee problem? I think for many of us, we've either personally wrestled with that same thought or we have people in our lives who wrestle. How can God be loving if he does not step in? And if he is God, I don't want to serve a God like that if he actually could step in. You know, I think what we fail to realize and understand when we come to this text is that's exactly what the gospel message is all about. It's what the gospel is. That is because God loves us so much, he did step in. And I think sometimes we forget how this all got to this place, that we're the ones that created this mess. Humans from the beginning of history, because of God's love, have been given free choice. The challenge is we have used our free choice not for love, but we have also often used it selfishly. We have repeatedly chosen wealth, power, and our own longings over sacrificial love, and it has had drastic ramifications. Sin has come into the world, and it has impacted the very fabric of the world. And the beauty of the gospel narrative, the beauty of why we gather is this. God didn't say, you got yourself into this mess, now you get yourself out of it. God didn't just show up and cry at Lazarus' tomb and just shed tears. God shows up in power to say, I'm gonna save you from this mess. You know, when you come to verse 25, Jesus makes this statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, if you believe in me and follow me, you will find life in the middle of the mess, but you also won't taste death. You will be raised just like Lazarus, and there will be an afterlife that is more remarkable than you can imagine. That is the great Christian hope. You know, what I love about this passage is actually, if you dig in a little further, not only do you have Jesus crying, you have this emotion of Jesus, but as you come to verse 33, it says that Jesus is deeply moved before he goes and makes this engagement. That word deeply moved is an interesting word in the Greek because it actually means more than to be deeply moved. In Greek, in this time when it was written, it is only usually referred to an animal who snorts or bellows. It is this feeling of great indignation or anger. So it's not... Jesus isn't deeply moved with sorrow, actually. When he sees the situation, he is riled up inside. And you've got a God here who doesn't just cry with deep sorrow over what he sees, but you have a God who is angry. And you know what he's angry about? He's not angry at Martha and Mary. He's angry about how sin and death have destroyed so many lives. He's angry because He can stop this funeral of Lazarus, but there's so many funerals that he cannot stop. And he wants to do away with death forever. And that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is coming in the resurrection, that one day there will be no more funerals. One day there will be no more death. One day there will be resurrection for followers of Jesus and life evermore. And all bad things will be made new and all tears will be wiped from every eye. Jesus is indignant at the damage of sin and death on humanity's life, and he has come to do something about it. And this raising of Lazarus is a sign that in him is the resurrection and the life. And when you and I follow him, we don't get a get out of jail free card from the implications of sin and death. What we get is life in him today and the promise of eternity. You know, but there's a, as you look at Mary and Martha, there's a second side to their question. If you'd only been here, the second side has to do with timing. It's as if both Mary and Martha are saying, Jesus, we sent you a message and you took so long to get here. Why didn't you come right away? I don't know if you picked this up, but when you read in verse 3 and in verse 6, it says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And then in verse 6, it says, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Well, that's a little disconcerting. Why does he delay? This is urgent. He should be doing something about this right now. And I don't know about you, but one of my complaints about Jesus in my life is, in my opinion, it seems like he can be just like that friend in my life who is perpetually late. You know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you are who I'm talking about. It's that friend that when you invite them over to dinner, you lie to them about the time that dinner starts. And you think you're so brilliant because you tell them 6. You tell them 6 and supper's not till 6:30. And you're pumped about it. There was that friend that you tell them, let's meet for coffee or for lunch. And when you show up for coffee and lunch, you bring your taxes with you because you know you got some time. You know, the crazy thing about these people is that they've always got a good excuse, don't they? This, like they show up and they say something along the lines, oh, I got a last minute call from the SPCA. There's a 3-legged dog who just needed a walk and I had to go down there and walk it. Or there's some old little lady who dropped her groceries at the grocery store and what do you say to these people, right? You just, okay. So what is Jesus? What's Jesus's excuse for being late? What's his excuse? Why doesn't he show up on time? Well, if you read those who study this passage, they'll say he is late because he is preparing, praying, and getting ready for a miracle. He is seeking the Father about Lazarus. And you know, when it seems like Jesus is late in our lives, there's always something going on. Because even when you don't see it, he is working. Sometimes what he is doing is he is prepping and preparing the miracle that only he could do in his time. You know, I love it. Pastor Denise said we had a wedding yesterday. It wasn't just any wedding. This was Pastor Priscilla's wedding, our children's pastor yesterday. And what I loved about the wedding yesterday is Priscilla made known to people that Priscilla had been waiting for a long time for a good man. And she had been praying for years, year after year after year, that Jesus would give her something. It was like, no. I said, what's taking you so long, Lord? Well, here in all that time, what the Lord is doing is he was preparing a young man named Kenton who would treat her right, who would serve her and would be a good fit for her. Sometimes when you are waiting, God's preparing the miracle. You know, sometimes while we're waiting for him to show up, his goal is actually that he wants to shape you. And you know, if you and I will let him, Jesus does some of his best work in our lives while we wait, because it is in the waiting that he has our attention. It's in the waiting, it's in the crying out, it's in the midst of the struggle that Jesus has the opportunity to form us into his image and likeness. I mean, just think about what James, the book of James, says this in James chapter 1. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, Jesus has a greater goal for you than just producing better outcomes. You and I so quickly want to settle for outcomes, don't we? We want to settle for better health. We want to settle for fixed problems. We want to settle for financial stability. But his greatest goal for you and I on this side of heaven is that we might be mature and complete. His greatest goal is you. He wants to take your life, take your character, take your heart, and make you into a new person, because he knows one day you're gonna get the outcomes. One day you're gonna have health. One day I'm gonna have a new ACL. One day you're gonna have fixed problems and you're gonna have financial stability. Those days are coming, but in the meantime, he's wanting to do a deeper work, if you let him, to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. So instead of asking Jesus, why are you late? Let's ask him, what do you want to teach me as I wait? Or what miracle are you preparing for me as I wait? You know, the second item from the text I told you to talk about is the repeated word. There is a repeated word over and over in this scripture, and it's the word believe. And if you've been with us this whole series, Dan has talked about this word believe. It's a theme of John. It's important to John. And it's a dual purpose word. He's talking about believing for the first time in the work of Jesus, but he's also talking that word means to continue to believe in Jesus. And if you go to verse 14, he uses it again. He says this in verse 14, it says, so then he told them, the disciples, plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. I'm just gonna pause on this one occurrence. It's in several other parts. In verse 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that this sign is so that they might believe. Now think about that for a second. That's gotta blow your mind a little bit. We are talking to a group of men and women who have been following Jesus this whole time. They have seen miracle after miracle. You've been with us these last 6-7 weeks. They were in the room when he turned water into wine. They were on the grass when he saw them take some fish and some loaves and feed 5,000-10,000 people, if you include the women and children. They were there when the eyes of the blind man got opened. They have seen signs and wonders and miracles over and over and over again. And yet in all of it, Jesus is still doing things, hoping that they will believe. Their belief is not complete. You know, the point here that John is trying to make is belief in Jesus, it's not static. It's not something you can complete. You can't check off the box. You can't check the box off the list that you've done it. The act of believing is always in front of the follower of Jesus. It's a daily choice. You know, is it almost as if you pull out your little iPhone and you were to open your calendar and you were to make an appointment in your calendar about believing Jesus, and then you go down to the prompt, and in your iPhone, the prompt, there's a prompt that says repeat. Here's a challenge for most of us. When we click on the repeat prompt, some of us, we click once a year. When we really feel good about it. When it's a special occurrence like Christmas and Easter. Or some of us will click the repeat of we believe on Sunday when we gather with everybody else. What this word is getting at is actually in the calendar, there is only one button to push. It's daily. It's daily that you and I, as followers of Jesus, actually make a decision today and tomorrow to believe that he is God and to believe and trust and follow him. And why this is so important is because at any moment, your and my belief in Jesus gets challenged. You know, most weeks I try to get together with a few guys to pray together, and we've been doing this for several years. And one of the guys has been going through an absolute ringer with his health. And it seems like week after week, you know, there is some new diagnosis. He's had some cancer scares, diabetes, a debilitating inflammatory arthritis, and every week, I am always so amazed how he comes full of faith, putting his belief in Jesus. He's always full of gratitude, joy, and resilience in the midst of his suffering. But recently, his faith was challenged. The other week, my friend came in rather despondent and discouraged, on top of a new physical challenge. One of his kids has been suffering significantly for years. And for years, my friend has been praying faithfully for his daughter, faithfully for healing, faithfully for provision, faithfully that things would change, faithfully asking Jesus to show up. Why are you late? And this last week, it was almost more than he could handle. A crisis of faith came. And my friend had to make a choice. Would he today believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is good, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Would he choose to trust Jesus even though it seemed like Jesus was late? You know, this is the interesting thing about faith is oftentimes it's not our general faith in Jesus Christ that gets challenged. We don't start by ambiguously questioning if Jesus is God. Our faith crisis often centers around a situation, a disappointment, a hurt that causes us to question whether or not to keep believing. Mary, Martha, will we trust and believe in Jesus even if Lazarus dies? Will I trust Jesus with this sickness? Will I trust Jesus with my financial instability? Will I trust Jesus with my unanswered prayers? Will I trust Jesus when it feels like he is late? And you know, we all have things in our lives personally where we feel like Jesus is late. And we've said to God, if only you had been here, if only you had showed up, these problems wouldn't exist. You could have taken care of it. And the question for you and I today is, will you and I choose to believe that he's actually not late? Will we choose to believe that he is God and he is good and behind the scenes, he is working? So I wonder as we close today, where do you feel like he is late in your life? And where do you need to trust him in your waiting? Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I know that myself and each of us have something where we're wondering where you're at, where we're asking you to show up, where you need we need you to meet us. And Father, we ask today that you would give us faith in this God-man. Thank you, Jesus, that you are God. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not late. Thank you, Jesus, that even today you're preparing miracles. Thank you, Jesus, that even today you are preparing us to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In your name we pray. Amen.